chapter 4, and we will continue in our study of our verse-by-verse study of the book of Daniel. And right now we're in the historical section rather than the prophetic section, but we're in the historical section, and we are going through Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. I believe that this is when God saves him, and we'll see that in this text this morning. So you remember this proud man had a dream. Daniel discerned his dream, and now really we see that the dream comes about in this text. So let's read our text. It's Daniel 4, 28 through 37. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. We pray that we would not only understand what you say in this text, but that we would apply it to our lives, that we would be men and women who desire to be humble and walk humbly before you. We know that you can crush pride, and we see it here in this text. And we pray that we would respond with a desire to please and honor you and to obey you, which we know is humility that you've instilled in us to want to obey and to do what's right in your sight. So we pray for help and understanding, and we pray for help to apply to a difficult aspect in our own life, and that's our own pride. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I want to start with this story that I read about, because I read many stories about those and commentaries that I read about something similar that's happened in someone else's life that just happened to Nebuchadnezzar. So I'll recount one to you. A man named Raymond Harrison, who was an author of biblical-type books and subjects, he gives account of a story that he observed with a British doctor after World War II, in the middle of after World War II, maybe 1946-ish. And he observed a patient that had similar symptoms as Nebuchadnezzar. And this patient in question, was in his early 20s. He had been hospitalized for 5 years. He was an average man, average height, average weight. His symptoms were antisocial. His tendencies were to stay outside from dawn till dusk. And his daily routine consisted of wandering the compounds, the lawns, and the grounds of the hospital and wandering around all day, picking handfuls of grass and weeds and eating them. And he acted just like Nebuchadnezzar. He never ate the institutional food that was given to him, and he only ate grass outside and acted like a oxen or a cow or something. And this doctor and this author spent time observing him, watching him closely, and noted that his main abnormality in his life was his hair was long and his hands looked like claws, just like Nebuchadnezzar. He noted that if the man was not institutionalized, he would have been just like Nebuchadnezzar in the same way, except for they forced him to be inside at night. And so this is interesting because this sickness or the cause of his sin that turned him into this really is not unique. And God will do this or has done this to other individuals. And as we've talked about, as we've gone through chapter 4, what will God do to us if we persist in our pride? It's scary to think what he might do, but it's also a blessing to think what he might do if we humble ourselves before him. Now, we know that this happened to Nebuchadnezzar because of his sin. This is why he responded this way, because of his sin. And we also know that the theme of this passage is that God uses this to make his name renowned. Remember the setting here. In chapter 1, the city of Jerusalem was sacked by the powerful man Nebuchadnezzar. And he even took the vessels that were in the temple and brought them to his own, as we'll see in chapter 5, that Belshazzar uses them in his drunken feast. But Nebuchadnezzar could have thought, well, I've destroyed the God of the Hebrews. I destroyed their capital. I destroyed their people. I've enslaved them. Their God means nothing. But I think he forgot, and we've seen in chapter 2 that God has been working in his life. God had been working in him in the fiery furnace in chapter 3. And now we see that God finally, as if God needs to wait, but he waited, he defeated his pride and crushed him. And we find out who's in control all along. God was in control all along. And so really the theme of this passage is that Nebuchadnezzar recounts his circumstances as an animal, as a beast, and recounts how God restored his mind so that we might consider our own pride, confess it to God, and walk humbly before our God. And so we see here, beginning in verse 28, we see that his mind is turned into a beast, just like God promised through his dream, just like Daniel recounted in our passage last week. He said exactly that would be what happened. But notice in verses 28 and 29 that God gives him 12 months to repent, as verse 27 in Daniel 4 says, that Daniel encouraged him to change his ways. But we see here, beginning in verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Exactly what God said in verse 29, 12 months later, he gave him 12 months. Romans 2:4 says that God is kind and tolerant and patient, and in his kindness leads people to repentance. And I think that's what we see here. God in his kindness leads Nebuchadnezzar, a proud man, to repentance. And we see that this is all recorded by Nebuchadnezzar himself, probably Daniel, his amanuensis, but he's recording this event, his testimony of what happened to himself. Verse 29, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof. And notice he talks about himself in third person. That's okay. Some liberal scholars think he couldn't have written about himself. That's nonsense. He's writing about himself. It's okay. He's writing in third person. Anyway, I'll move on. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So here we find him walking on the great city that he built. All his wars were over. He had dominated the known world, and he was looking over a city. This verb for walking, it says he was walking on the roof. Pictures the king walking back and forth, pondering. I've always envisioned it, walking on his balcony, looking down at his kingdom, looking at how wonderful things are. Look what I've built, as it'll say in the next verse. And he's voicing, as the next verse says, voicing his great accomplishments. And the implication of him walking is, the verb walking, is that he did this often. It's not just a one-time event, that he would walk back and forth on his balcony and look over his kingdom, the city of Babylon, the great city of Babylon, and look at his accomplishments and be in wonder of what he has done. So the inquisitive mind that I have, I guess, at times, I was wondering, what was he looking at as he was on his balcony looking? Well, I think there's a number of things that he could have been looking at. I'm just taking a guess. But one of the things that he probably was looking at is his hanging gardens that he had set up, likely for his wife. His wife probably grew up in a more different green setting, unlike our area where it's not really green. Anyway, he grew up in a different kind of setting. She grew up in a different kind of setting, and he built these gardens, these beautiful gardens for his wife, and these gardens would cool the buildings, from the hot sun of the day. And he was probably likely looking at these gardens saying, wow, look what I've built. Look what I've done for my wife. Look how amazing I am. But that's not all he was looking at. He probably was also looking at the seven-story ziggurat, which is a step pyramid, which is 288 feet high, which they called the Tower of Babylon, which was the temple of Marduk, their god. And this temple was built out of 60 million fired bricks, and it contained a solid gold statue of Marduk, their god, which weighed probably 52,000 pounds. Thinking, oh, the gardens are bright and beautiful. I made this for my wife. I made this for my city to make it cooler in the desert sun. I made this temple. I oversaw this temple and what I've done for it. What else did he see? Well, he probably saw the walls of the city that protected them from foreign armies. It is said because these walls were so thick that they could fit three chariots side by side on these massive walls in order to protect the city. No one could get into them. In fact, we'll find out in chapter 5 that they could get in them, couldn't they? But we'll see that then. There was a double set of walls around the city of Babylon. The interior line was 12 miles around. The second double wall, the second wall was 25 miles around. There was 40 feet in between these walls, and these walls were massive. As they thought, no one could invade us, or if they invade us, they can't get into our city. We're fine. And so he could be looking at this. He probably also was looking at one of the most magnificent finds in the city was the Ishtar Gate, which I mentioned, I think, last week, which is in the British Museum this day. It was a double gateway, 40 feet high, covered with enamel brick of all sorts of bulls and dragons and vivid colors. Ishtar was the goddess of love and fertility. And so he could be looking at all these things, perhaps other things that we're not aware of, wondering or pondering, look what I've done. Look what I've done and look what I've made. And the city of Babylon is regarded as a symbol of his power, his majesty, his glory as the king. And I'm sure he enslaved hundreds, if not thousands of people to make these things. And he spared no expense, no effort to make it the most beautiful city in the world. Now, if this the construction of the great city is magnificent in size, architecture, parks, armaments, were a proper basis for pride, well, Nebuchadnezzar had a right to be prideful, didn't he? Look at all that he's made. Look at all that he's done. But what he forgot about is he forgot about God. He forgot that God put him in that place, as we've seen over and over again in the book of Daniel, that God is completely sovereign, and that he does as he wishes, as he admits at the end of this chapter, and that nothing's done apart from God's sovereign will, and he forgot that. Verse 30. Now, the text literally says the king answered and said, as if he's up there on the balcony talking to somebody. The New American Standard says, reflected and said, so it gives the idea that he's talking to himself about his wonders. And this is what he says as he's walking back and forth on a regular routine. Maybe it was his morning walk, I don't know. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And so he says out loud, apparently to himself, this brought glory and honor to him. Now, before we get to verse 31, think about if while you were participating in your favorite pet sin or thinking about your favorite pet sin or in the middle of your pet sin, a voice came from heaven and said, hey, what are you doing? How would that make you feel? Embarrassed? Oops? Ouch? All sorts of thoughts come to mind. Well, when he was thinking about his favorite pet sin, his pride and how he built up the city the way that he thought he could build it up and his power and his glory, this is when I believe it's God speaking to him. It could be an angel because the angels appear several times in this book, but I tend to think it's God speaking to him. This is the exact moment that God came down to speak to him in the middle of his sin. Verse 31, look at what I've done. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. We find out who is most sovereign, don't we? God. Yes, God gave him sovereignty over the world and his kingdom, but God is taking that sovereignty away because he's the only one that can give and take away sovereignty. And this would be the perfect moment to interact with a prideful man. Catch him in his sin, as if God never saw his sin, but this is the moment that God comes and catches him in the middle of his prideful act, in the middle of what he's doing. And perhaps this is the moment, maybe one of the last thoughts before he became a beast was, oh, Daniel told me this was going to happen. And so you can imagine the impression that was made on the mind of the king at this moment, being caught in his favorite sin. The voice says, in verse 31, it says, the voice came from heaven. It's portrayed as if it's falling from the skies, from heaven itself. Because this is appropriate because it involves a thought of a heavy load dropping on the king and his shoulders from God, from the Most High. God told him this would happen. And it says at the end of verse 31, sovereignty has been removed from you, departed from you, indicating that in God's mind, it was already done. It's finished. It's a finished deal. You didn't change. You didn't repent. It's over. Verse 32. And we've seen this before. Daniel's already recounted this, but it says, verse 32, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize, and this again is the main point of this passage, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Can you imagine how crushing these comments were on him? One moment, Mr. Prideful, Mr. Arrogant, Mr. I built all this. The next moment, I'm going to be eating grass like oxen. And he says that you will do this until you know the Most High is in charge. We've talked about this before, but I'll mention it briefly again. What will it take? Because we all struggle. Maybe I shouldn't use the word struggle. We all indulge in prideful thoughts, arrogant thoughts. We all indulge in something about indulging in arrogance and these things and thinking too highly of ourselves. What is it that God needs to do to banish this from our lives? Take it away and take these lofty thoughts of ourselves away. What is it that he needs to do? God forbid that it would be something like this. But what is it that he needs to do? Even while I was studying through this passage, thinking, I don't want to be like this. I want to be humble before God. Other prideful thoughts would creep in, even while I'm thinking about this. And so you think it's impossible. It is impossible on your own to be like this. And this is why in the New Testament we've been given the Holy Spirit, to mortify, to put to death our sin. And so you think, well, okay, I just have to do it one time to get these prideful thoughts out of your mind. No, you don't. Every day. Sometimes by the hour, sometimes, depending on what day it is and what's going on in your life, sometimes by the minute, right? Verse 33. Immediately, so God didn't waste any time. He gave him 12 months. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. We see that God, again here, fulfills exactly what he did through his dream, did he not? This is exactly what Daniel told him in the previous passage. This is what's going to happen to you, king. This is what you dreamed about. This tree that's cut down in the dream is you. And here you are. Now, I think, this passage goes over 7 years in just a matter of, words. There might be the thought that he went right to eating grass right away. Well, maybe what happened was, if you think logically about it, he probably didn't go right out and start eating grass. It's probably a slow downward progression. That maybe he stopped eating for a while. Maybe they brought him, quote unquote, institutionalized food. Here, eat this, king. Maybe he was unresponsive. Maybe he became antisocial. And eventually, maybe he found his way out the door so he could hang out in the garden and eat plants and such. I don't know, but perhaps we don't know how long it took. But at some point, these animal tendencies took over, and he was just a beast. God crushed him. And he was out there like a cow, his hair long and matted and coarse and like eagle's feathers and claws and such. This is an ironic scene, is it not? The most high and lofty king on earth is now a cow. Not to get too specific, but think about the political leaders in our country. Think about if they ended up in a zoo tomorrow because of the same tendencies. Although they'd probably hide them. But think about it. High and lofty, we can do whatever we want, to down low on his knees picking grass. Probably he was kept in a private park. If King Nebuchadnezzar built all those hanging gardens, I'm sure they had private parks for him and his wife and others, nobles. Probably kept him there in a private park so no onlookers could find him, ridicule him. I mean, think about the insurrection that could take place. Consider the insurrection that probably took place amongst the nobles. I'm sure a guy like Daniel was there to hold things together, because by the time you get to the end of the passage, he has his kingdom back. And some of you are praising the Lord because the air conditioner went off. I know. That's good. Praise the Lord. That's good to praise God. Okay. So, but you can imagine the power grab that would come from the vacuum of power and who held it together. Again, I think somebody like Daniel would hold these things together to guard against a revolt while he was a cow. Now we see, or consider, Proverbs chapter 6. If you were there, if you would turn to Proverbs 6, perhaps you already know where I'm going, but Proverbs 6, God lists seven things that are an abomination to him, seven things that he hates. Do you know what's number one on the list? Number one on the list is haughty eyes, which is pride. It's number one on the list. Proverbs 17. There are six things that he hates, the seven things that are abomination to him. Number one, haughty eyes, a prideful spirit. Being prideful. J.C. Ryle said it well. He said, pride is the oldest and commonest of sins. Humility is the rarest and most beautiful of graces. Now, you might be thinking, because I thought this, so maybe you're thinking it. You know, I don't think I'll ever get to a position as being the king or president of any nation or anywhere. And I would never get to this way because I don't build anything and I would never have my own kingdom. Is his pride the only kind of pride that's out there? No, there's other manifestations of pride. Do you mind if we consider a few? Let's think about this just a little bit. Because Nebuchadnezzar is not the only kind of pride that's out there. Let's just consider a handful here. I know I went from a few to a handful, but that's what preachers do. So again, we might think of boastful people, of prideful people, people who boast about the things they've done, like King Nebuchadnezzar. They brag about their wealth, they brag about their physical or spiritual abilities, and they think they're top-notch people. They brag about their gifting and they're arrogant about what God's given them, and they're not humble. That's prideful, you know that. But did you know it's a manifestation of pride to do the opposite? To diminish the gifts that God's given you. To not look and see what he's given you and be thankful. And thankful for the spiritual and physical abilities that he's given and your gifting. Or even to say, well, I wish I had that spiritual gift. I don't have the spiritual gift that so-and-so has. I wish I had that one. That's called discontentment. That's called a manifestation of what? Pride and arrogance. It's a pride issue when we focus on our lack of, perhaps our lack of gifting in an area that we want, or even to diminish the God-given abilities that he's already given you, or to have a woe is me complex, or to always be down on themselves. That's also a manifestation of pride. It just looks different, and it sounds like humility, but it's not. It's the opposite. It's another form of pride. Another form of pride is, how about being consumed with what others think about you? Isn't it easy to be fearful, scared, and to contemplate, well, others might not like me because of this or that? This is a manifestation of pride too. Really, there's only, in every area of life, there's only an audience of one. It only matters what God thinks of you, right? Now, you say, well, yeah, but don't you need to be concerned with what people? Of course, to a certain extent. You don't want to just mouth off to people or be mean to people or cruel to people. But if you're honoring the Lord and you're seeking His glory and you want to do everything for Him, won't your relationships be where they need to be? Yes, because you want to glorify Him. So then everything, if you take care of the vertical, then everything horizontal will be, do the best you can. It will be the best it will be. As John 12 records, some of the Pharisees believed in Jesus, but they were afraid to come out and say it. Why? Well, John makes it really clear in verse 43 of John 12, because they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It's a form of pride. Who are you consumed by? Whose approval are you consumed by, God's or men? Another form of pride is just simply not praying. Simply not praying, not taking the time to pray and acting as if we can do it on our own. If you want to meet a proud person doesn't pray. Humble people pray. Because proud people are focused on themselves and their desires. Humble people are focused on God and His desires. Now, maybe you'll think I'm a heathen. Maybe. That's okay. I'm supposed to seek the approval of God. And perhaps this is not the best thing. But I heard of some time of years ago, decades ago, when I first became a Christian, a pastor who just decided, you know, he didn't have any preaching duties that week and he had other guest speakers coming in. So he decided not to read his Bible and pray for a week, just to see what it was like. And I thought, that's pretty brave. And he talked about it. And so I've thought times, okay, I can't do the non-reading the Bible thing. I just can't do it because I'm not strong as, I can't do it. And so, but I've tried the whole thing of maybe 24 hours of not praying. I feel pretty miserable. I've even restrained myself when I have a desire to pray and to ask God for something or to thank Him for something. I've done it where I've stopped myself from praying. It's pretty miserable. It's awful. Because it's, now I'm doing it, maybe it's not a good practice to do. And I'm not saying I do this on a regular basis. I've done it to see what it's like. Maybe that's kind of Solomon-esque in the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's not good. It's not good to refrain from praying because it's a manifestation of pride. And even in our world today, another way to exemplify pride is by using attention-getting tactics, drawing attention to yourself through bizarre dress or bizarre behavior. And often those people say, well, I'm pretty independent. No, you're not. You look like everybody else, right? But it's bizarre. You look bizarre. Why? Because they're being rebellious. But it doesn't mean you need to be like everybody else. That's a different talk for a different day. Or people who always talk about their personal problems or post all their business on social media. It's a manifestation of pride. They're looking for someone to pat them on the back when it'd probably be better to talk to somebody on an individual basis rather than post all my issues on social media. And one more, lack of gratitude in general. Instead of giving thanks to God, we're critical and complain and are discontent with what He's given us. This is a manifestation of pride. Who are we to tell God, this is not good enough, I need more, or whatever it is? And so there are many ways to, we could go on and on, but there are many, and I don't want to beat it up too much, but there are many ways in which we can manifest our pride. And so that's the sin. And remember last week we talked about to replace sin in our lives, we replace it with like a fruit of the Spirit or replace it with something perhaps the opposite. We'll get to that to the end. So I'll leave that on a cliffhanger. But back to our text. Now again, this is a quick 7 years. Even the 12 months in verse 29 is quick. It's all real quick. It's all, there's not a lot of details given. We don't know what things were like. But here at the end of this time, now the king's mind is restored. Verse 34, but at the end of that period, so the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, which is the exact point of verse 32. You will be like this until you recognize the Most High, until you know Him. Now, we remember that God has everything to do with this. that this is just really a statement of his sovereignty, that God is the one who initiated this to bring him and draw him to himself. It's not as though Nebuchadnezzar pulled himself up by his bootstraps or conjured up his own faith or took away his own mind as a beast and became saved by himself. No, God did this. God did this. And the scriptures are chock full of verses and passages that speak of salvation being of God. And this is exactly why he looked up. This is the time that God made it clear to him, you need me, and obviously he knew. Again, hopefully it's not this drastic for any of us or anybody ever. But God did this to crush him and to crush his pride. That tells you how much pride he had, right? He had a lot. He had a surplus. And so we even see here, I've always imagined as again, when he's walking on his, when he's walking, reflecting and on his roof in verse 29, and when he's saying the things that he's saying, I've always imagined him looking down on his city and sort of being, look what I've done, haughty eyes. Here, now, it says he raised his eyes toward heaven, which is the opposite. He's looking up to God in dependence. And this is what takes away haughty eyes. This is what takes away pride, is when we look to God and look to him as the one who can take care of us in this way. So looking down, 7 years later, now he's looking up, which is an act of submission, of surrender, of acknowledgement that he needed the Most High God. Notice what he says here in this text. He says, I bless the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Where did he learn this stuff? Well, he learned this stuff from his dreams, partly, and from what Daniel told him, right? He learned it from his preacher, from his prophet. Notice also the words that he uses. I bless the Lord. I praised and honored him. These all indicate that he's engaged in praising God as an act of humility, and that it's suggesting that he now did these things habitually. Remember back on the balcony, if that's where he was, remember that he was up there in verse 29, walking on his roof, walking back and forth as a habitual thing, perhaps on a daily basis to overlook his kingdom and see, look how great he was. Now his habit is instead to bless, praise, and honor God. You see the distinction between a believer and unbeliever? Believers praise, bless, and honor him. Unbelievers look at what they've done and say, they praise me. Look at me. And he's in awe of God now, in awe of God, and wants to do what God has for him. Can I say it again? We talked about this last week, but we see what the cure for mental illness is. Who's the cure for mental illness? Not what, it's who. God is the cure for mental illness. God is the cure. The cure for mental illness is, if we call, well, here, the cure for sin is, in this case, is God. Coddling sin doesn't work. Babying sin doesn't work. Excusing sin won't work. Blaming others for your sin won't work. But God is the answer to all of our problems. Now, was King Nebuchadnezzar really a believer? Because there's some who debate on this. I think there's discernible progress in his life. Look back at chapter 2, verse 47. We talked about this, and I'm sure you remember all those sermons from back then. I'm sure you have them memorized and all that stuff. But let's remind you... I'm kidding. Let's remind you of what we're looking at. Now, this is the king when after his dream in chapter 2, but you see a discernible difference. Verse 47 of chapter 2, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords. Notice he's not the God of gods, and he's a revealer of mysteries. But now there's a discernible difference when you look at this text and our text here, that his dominion is everlasting, his kingdom endures forever. There's a discernible change in his mind and his thoughts. The king acknowledges in verse 37, as we'll see, and even in our verse, current verse 34, he acknowledges God's complete sovereignty over everything. And now the king worships God. And if I didn't make it clear, but back in verse 34 of our text, blessing and praising and honoring are all in the habitual idea of the words, that they continue and carry on. He's a changed man. Verse 35 of chapter 4. all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that human beings that doesn't mean that God doesn't put any value on them, but rather it's the contrast between God, who's completely sovereign, and us, we are but a speck of dust. And he goes on to say, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And this verse exemplifies God's complete sovereignty over individuals, as we've seen over kingdoms, that God has control over everything. And I like what he says at the end of verse 35, who can say to me, what have you done? Many people mock God. Politicians mock God. Hollywood mocks God. And I wonder and ask, what are you doing? You don't know who you mess with. And I wonder why they're not put in the zoo yet. But this is what God is allowing them to carry on. Now, as I promised you at the beginning, let's look at Isaiah chapter 40. And let's just read this and see what God does and how he carries himself, if we can use that terminology. Chapter 40, Isaiah 40. And we'll pick up in verse 9. Isaiah 40, verse 9. It says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in the balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? You see, God doesn't need a counselor. What are we going to inform him of? Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? No, I read that. Verse 14, with whom did he consult or give him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? We should never question God's justice. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol for that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like the tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. And to whom then will you liken me, that I will be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. When I read a passage like that, I think, how could I not trust God for everything? Why would I be scared of this or that bill in Congress? Why would I be scared of a president who says this or that? Why? Have they overruled God? Will they? Nope. God is completely sovereign. What do we have to worry about? Oh, I could give you a list, Mike, of things to worry about. Do you need to? This is exactly what King Nebuchadnezzar went through. This is what I think God transformed his heart to see. You think you're absolutely sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar. You're wrong. I am absolutely, God says, I am absolutely sovereign, and I will do what I want to do. This kind of thing about God, this kind of doctrine about God, that he's completely sovereign over all things, over the entire universe, that he's the king of the universe, really should be a comfort to us. It should comfort us. It should remind us not to worry. It should remind us that the nations are a drop in the bucket. What are they going to do? Well, they'll continue to carry on and defy God. Then what? God will get his day. He will get his time. Does that mean there's not fun times for us? There might be non-fun times for us in the future? Perhaps. But who's still God when those times come? He's still in control. So in these times, when we're tempted to fear, or when the world is in chaos, which it always has been since Genesis 3, we remember that God still reigns. Someday he'll reign, rule and reign directly on this earth. There's nothing to be concerned of. Again, I know you could say, yeah, but Mike, there are things I'm concerned with. Have you taken them to God? Cast all your cares on him, Peter says, 1 Peter 5. Next time you think your government is weak, and they are, consider who's in charge. Almighty God. When you consider that perhaps your boss is mean and cruel and doesn't understand you, consider the kindness of God. When you don't understand why people do this or that, well, you can know that God knows why they do this and that, and that he knows why you do this and that, and he'll take care of you. Now, back to Daniel 4, and we are almost done, verse 36. At that time, my reason returned to me, again, Nebuchadnezzar speaking, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. So, he came out of it. He recognized that God was the Most High, and God restored all of his things, all of his glory, all of his majesty, all of his kingdom back with a 7-year hiatus. And it says, my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. Perhaps these are the men who took over the kingdom while he was away and on a long vacation. And they now began to come to him. Rather, now they're not leading. They came to seek him out. In other words, he had a mind as a human again, and he could reason and talk and speak again as a normal human being. So he says, I was reestablished, and my sovereignty and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now, I suspect, just as a human being, when he uses, I was reestablished in my sovereignty, I suspect he said that with more care. Yes, he was reestablished with his kingdom. But now I think he recognizes, well, the dominion really belongs to the God of Israel. He gave me sovereignty, but I'm going to be a little bit more careful this time. Right? Don't you think? Well, that's what God will do. That's what he'll do. And he'll take care of us in that way. Verse 37. Well, really, before we get to verse 36 really is a picture of the principle that those who are exalted will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. Now these words again, praise, exalt, and honor, are all words that express his continual praise for the Lord, meaning it wasn't just a one-time thing like with his dream in Daniel 2. It wasn't just a one-time thing with a decree in the fiery furnace, but now it sticks, so to speak. God has given him a new heart. He took his mind away of his heart of stone. He took away his beastly mind, and now he's given him a heart of flesh, and he saved him. He's born again. And so it says, for all his works are true, his ways just, he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Well, yeah, he knows now that God can humble the pride, can he not? You know, just like you and I can crush a bug on the sidewalk when we're walking, we crush it with our feet. God, in a similar way, took Nebuchadnezzar and crushed the pride out of him, squeezed it out so that he could save him. Because this is something that you'll see in Scripture. This is something you'll see by experience, is that no man or woman who's prideful and enveloped in themselves and thinks more highly of themselves than others, none of those people know the Lord. Why? Because they're just like Nebuchadnezzar. He has to squeeze it out of them, crush them like a bug, and then he'll save them. And this is what God will do. And so this, the admonition, I really think that we're learning from this is we need to do the opposite of pride. And I told you I would come back around to that. So this, we see pride, we see manifestations of pride. What's the opposite of pride? In Proverbs 6, God says he hates pride. He hates haughty eyes. So what's the opposite then to do which is sanctified, which God would be pleased with? What's the opposite? Well, we love then, what does God love? He loves humility, right? He loves humility. What does humility look like? Humility is dependent upon God. And I won't go into too many details for these. But humility is dependent upon God. Humility expresses itself through confession of sin. Humility is a person who examines their heart, not just on communion, but on a regular basis. And examines it with God's word. A humble soul looks for accountability, right? Because you know you can't do it on your own. You need others in your life to help you. There's no such thing as an individual Christian who's all by himself or herself. There's no such thing. We're part of a body. Humility is being, and this is a tough one, being open to rebuke. Being teachable. It's hard. Being humble is serving others. Being humble trusts God's character. Even when things are chaotic around us, things are on fire everywhere, burning in this world, but we look to God and say, it'll be okay because I trust in God. That's humility. Humility focuses on Christ. Humble people pray. Humble people are overwhelmed by undeserved grace that God gives. We're overwhelmed by it rather than overwhelmed by, look at me, look what I've done. Look at my Bible reading plan, my prayer plan. Just look at me. Rather, it's look at God. I wouldn't even pray and read my Bible if God didn't give me a new heart. I wouldn't even want it. Humility is preferring others before yourself, which we read in Philippians 2 last week. That's hard. Humility is talking about others only if it's good or for their good. Humility is a quickness to grant and ask for forgiveness. Humility is repenting of your sin as a way of life. Humility is what God loves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us your word. Thank you for this story about Nebuchadnezzar that reminds us of your grace and your kindness, and that you hate, as Solomon said in Proverbs, you hate, it's an abomination to you, pride. And we pray that we'd be humble people, that we would be amazed and in awe and overwhelmed by your grace that you give. And we thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the prime example, as Philippians 2 states, of humility and having the attitude of humility and the attitude of putting ourselves aside. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life and his death and resurrection. We thank you that you raised him again. He sits seated at your right hand so that we can worship him, so that we can act like him and live like him. And we pray that if anything we learn about Nebuchadnezzar, that we would be that we would recognize you, God, as the Most High, that we would recognize you in our lives, and that we would put you first, and that we'd walk humbly before you. We thank you for this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.